Welcome to the Covenant Podcast. The Covenant Podcast exists to equip listeners with theological content from a 1689 Baptist perspective. We're on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And in this conversation, we have the privilege to speak with Dr. G.K. Beale. The topic of this conversation is the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Dr. Beale, thank you so much for joining us. Welcome to the Covenant Podcast.
Well, thank you. Good to be here.
And it is our practice to ask our first-time interviewees this question. Since you are a first-time guest of the Covenant Podcast, would you be willing to tell our audience a little bit about yourself, whatever information you want to share at this point?
Well, yeah, we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to have to be brief. So, you know, I did not grow up in a Christian home. I became a Christian reading Romans 10 in my freshman year of college, where it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I'm sure there'd been people who had witnessed to me in earlier years. And I remember some had witnessed to me from Romans. So that's probably why I went to Romans. But from that point on, I had a desire to read the Bible and pray and to share my faith. And so, and when that happened, I decided to major in areas of college and subjects that were related to the faith, like oral religions, some biblical courses, history, et cetera. And after graduating from Southern Methodist University, I did a master's of church history there, did a THM at Dallas Theological Seminary, and then did my doctoral work at the University of Cambridge in England, focusing mainly on the New Testament use of the Old in early Judaism and in the Book of Revelation. Then I guess I'll just give a sketch of where I've taught. I guess maybe before I do that, I do have a wife and three children, who two are married and with children. Those are my daughters. And then I have a son who's a journalist. I began my teaching at Grove City College in the early 1980s. And then after about 4 years, I went to Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, where I taught 16 years. After that, 10 years at Wheaton College Graduate School. After that, 11 years at Westminster Theological Seminary. And now I'm in my third year at Reformed Theological Seminary at their Dallas campus. So that's too much of it's too brief, but I'm afraid we'll have to settle for that.
No, that's wonderful, Dr. Beale. And I'm sure many of our listeners are already familiar with your scholarship and have benefited greatly from the work the Lord's allowed you to do in the academy. It's also great to have a fellow Texan on the show today. I'm originally from DFW as well. So great to have you on, and glad you're back in Dallas at RTS Dallas. But moving into some of the questions we'll be asking you today, of course, as the title of the episode indicates, we're going to be focusing on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And we know that's a very important subset of the discipline of biblical theology. But maybe for any listeners who aren't familiar with biblical theology or any key issues related to the New Testament use of the Old Testament, would you maybe be willing to give us a brief flyover of some of the key elements associated with how biblical scholars seek to understand the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament?
Well, that's a really big question, and some see the use of the Old and the New as a, as you said, a subset biblical theology, and so some will see that the central theme of what they believe to be biblical theology is how the testaments are related. So some see covenant as the major theme. Some see promise as a major theme. Some see kingdom as the major theme. Some see new creation as the major theme. And we can go on. There are more. Gerhard Hossel has a book on both the Old and the New Testament where he covers the various themes that people have proposed. So, but though I bring that up because those themes are seen to unify the Testament, so, so that the Old Testament develops and fulfills prophetically what the Old Testament said concerning those themes. So that's one way to approach it. Maybe we could you could either ask me more questions about that or move to the next question.
Yeah, that was partially going to be our next question. We were going to ask you some different approaches to understanding the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And so you began to provide us some of those different ways in which people try to understand the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. But just following up on that, then, of those ones you listed, would you be willing to provide some presuppositions and hermeneutical factors that influence how one is seeing the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament?
Well, every scholar would probably have their own presuppositions. I have written a book called Handbook on New Testament Use of the Old, and I do have a chapter on what I think are the major presuppositions. So I can tell you what I think are some of the major presuppositions that are important for understanding how the Old Testament is used in the New. These are presuppositions that are not new. Some over the years have seen one or more of these presuppositions. I've tried to gather them all together in this chapter that I wrote. But for example, there's a really big presupposition that's called the authorship of the Bible. Who do we presuppose that God is the author, or are these just written by humans and they can contradict one another? And people who work on use of the Old and the New, if they have a presupposition that authors can contradict each other, then when they study the use of the Old and the New, they say, well, this New Testament writer is really not getting at what was intended in the Old Testament. In fact, he contradicts it. And if you have a presupposition, however, that God's the author of Scripture and doesn't contradict himself, then if you see a difficult use by New Testament writers of the Old Testament, then you're not just going to quickly assume, well, that's just an error. You're going to continue to research that. And often I find that these uses are indeed in line with the original meaning of the Old Testament. Now, there's some uses that are very difficult. I don't have immediate answers for. In fact, I don't think that you have to answer every problem in the Bible in order to hold the full inspiration of Scripture. If you did, no one would hold to it. So the issue is the Bible mainly full of such contradictions, or is that the exception? I think it's the exception. And I think it's very important to note the exceptions. Note when you cannot solve something, leave it standing. Keep working on it. And you may never solve it, but leave it standing. It's sort of like a putting green. Let's say weeds are growing up. And to putt well on it, you might go to the greenskeeper and say, hey, like, mow those weeds down on the putting green, and you do so, and you can putt very, very carefully. Well, that's what, unfortunately, some people, evangelicals, do with the difficulties of the Bible, which I'm calling weeds. They mow them down with really forced harmonies and forced solutions. I say, leave them standing. I have found that sometimes when you leave them standing, I've known some students who've gone on for doctoral work and have made their dissertations based on those difficult passages and have indeed solved them. And so I think we keep trying to solve these things. We're not going to solve them all. So, but that's a major difference right there. The inspiration of Scripture is a presupposition. Now, the particular presuppositions that I think are important for understanding the contextual use of the Old and the New. That is, that the New Testament writers do interpret to one degree or another the Old Testament in line with its original meaning. There are a number of presuppositions that are important, but let me just qualify that. Does a New Testament writer have to reproduce the full intent of the Old Testament to get it right? And I would say no. As long as they're hitting some essential aspect of it that they're developing consistently. So, for example, if we can compare Scripture, I don't mean to be irreverent, but if we could compare Scripture to an apple. Now, a New Testament writer might take that apple and from the Old Testament and put it into a bowl of fruit, an arrangement of fruit on a dining room table. And so the apple in that case is not being eaten. It's really just for decorative purposes. Or the New Testament writer may take that apple and make apple juice from it, or maybe applesauce. But here's the key. There's always this organic continuity of something from the apple. The New Testament writer can't make it into an orange. Can't make it into an apricot, so forth and so on. So there are different ways, different slices, aspects of the way New Testament writers will select from the old, and they develop in ways that are, I think, still consistent with the Old Testament. Now, the presuppositions, I think, that are important is what I call corporate representation. That is, that it's an Old Testament presupposition. An author in the Old Testament, for example, will see that a father represents a family. So remember Achan, his sin and his punishment came upon his family. Why? He was seen as their representative. What the father did and what the father was punished with is what the family was punished with. And probably the issue that most people are most frequently familiar with on this idea of corporate representation is that the first Adam, as Romans 5 talks about, when he sinned and condemnation came upon him, he was a corporate representative for humanity. All humanity was seen as sinning, and all humanity was seen as getting that punishment. And so we could go further and talk about how kings represent nations, how prophets represent Israel, how priests represent Israel, and so on. And how, if they obeyed, there was blessing. If they didn't, then there would be punishment. And then when we move into the New Testament, that's a very important presupposition, because Jesus then becomes the last Adam. He becomes the corporate representative for his people. And and one of the things he becomes, I've just written a book, by the way, called Union with Resurrected Christ. And there were a number of things he became functionally at his ascension. I can't go into all of them, but he became an escalated priest, an escalated king. He became the escalated image of God. He became true Israel, an escalated true Israel. And so when we trust in him, for example, we become true Israel. Why? Because he is, through corporate representation. And so that this is a very, very important presupposition, as we'll see in a moment. But the third presupposition is that all of history is unified by a wise and sovereign plan, so that the earlier parts are planned to point toward, to be similar to, and to point toward later events. And the reason they're similar is because actually the earlier ones are intended to point toward the latter ones. And that becomes a kind of a philosophy of history for what we call typology, that earlier persons and institutions and events point forward from the Old Testament to New Testament people, institutions and events. So, for example, the Old Testament priest is a typological foreshadowing of Christ as the priest. The Old Testament sacrifices are an Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ as a sacrifice, and so on. Fourth presupposition is already and not yet eschatology. The latter days have begun, but they're not consummated. In the Old Testament, there's no true eschatology. true eschatology can't be reversed. In the Old Testament, it looks like there might be some eschatology, but it's reversed. True eschatology isn't reversed. And so, and the final presupposition is that earlier parts of Scripture are to be interpreted by later parts, and the later parts by the earlier parts, because they have one divine author, as we've talked about. And in that regard, Christ is to be seen as the end time goal toward which the whole Testament was pointing. And in fact, the center ultimately of the Old Testament. We might call that a Christotelic view that's been defined in different ways. I just see that as the Old Testament has a goal, and that goal is pointing toward Christ. That's done by prophecy, sometimes by typology, etc. Now, before you go to the next question, and I might already be anticipating it, but these presuppositions are massive because they solve a number of difficulties. For example, you have prophecies from the Old Testament about Israel applied to the church in the New. Now, someone who doesn't have this concept of corporate representation is going to have a problem with that. Because what happens is that Jesus becomes true Israel, and then we fulfill what true Israel is. We become true Israel. And so prophecies about Israel can be applied to us as Gentiles because we're corporately represented by Jesus, the true Israel. And so likewise, how could you have prophecies about Israel indeed that are seen as fulfilled by Jesus himself? Because he's true Israel. And ultimately he represents them, and they ultimately point to him. And then you get prophecies about the Messiah that are applied to the church. Well, how can you do that? Because the Messiah is true Israel and the church is part of true Israel. And then you get a lot of passages where you have Old Testament events that are actually seen as prophetically fulfilled in the New Testament, like Matthew 2:15, where it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son, which is from Hosea 11:1, which is just a historical reference. Matthew takes it as a prophecy. How can he do that? Because he sees the Exodus out of Egypt as a pointer prophetically to true Israel, Jesus, coming out of Egypt. And so a lot of people say, look, you can't have an event being a prophecy. When the New Testament authors take an event from the old, call it prophetic fulfillment, they're failing Bible 101 at that point. But not if you have this philosophy of history designs earlier events to be similar to later events. Why? Because they point to the later events. Now, that's a presupposition, but I think it can be shown to be the presupposition of the biblical writers, both old and new. For example, if anyone's interested, I've written an article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society on the use of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15. And I show that what Matthew is doing by taking the Exodus out of Israel's Exodus out of Egypt from Hosea 11:1, by taking it typologically, he's just doing what Hosea does all throughout the book. And I show how Hosea takes references to the Exodus typologically and sees them as pointing to the future. So Matthew's just doing what Hosea himself was doing. So that's a very, very long answer, and I'm hoping it will anticipate some of the other questions.
It does just that, Dr. Beal. Thank you so much for the well-developed and thought-out response to the questions about the presuppositions of hermeneutics and the New Testament use of the Old Testament. We often hear today, just camping on what you said regarding Matthew's application of Hosea 11:1 to Jesus, we hear today that, yeah, the biblical authors, they could apply the Old Testament in unique ways because they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we ourselves as Christians in the post-apostolic era of church history, we can't use that hermeneutic. Would you be willing maybe to further flesh out why you believe we as Christians should model the hermeneutics that we see put on display by the New Testament authors and the apostles in response to the idea that we can't or that we shouldn't use that approach?
Yes, one reason that some say that, for example, Richard Longenecker says that in his writings. He's an evangelical scholar. One reason that is said by such scholars is because they see the New Testament writers as uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we are not, as Christians, uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit the way they were. They were apostles or prophets. And indeed, they were writing scripture much of the some of the time. And so we're not scripture writers. We're not inspired in the same way as they were. They were unique in redemptive history. But I do agree they were unique in redemptive history. And I do agree that that relates to partly to them writing scripture. But I think we have to be very careful because you have to ask yourself what carries over from what an apostle did to us and what doesn't carry over. We can say the same thing about Jesus. For example, Jesus was a penal substitution for our sins by sacrificing himself on the cross. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us to sacrifice ourselves. Are we also sacrificing ourselves as propitiatory sacrifices? No. But we follow his example. So part of what he does carries over to what we do, but part of what he does not carry over to what he did. And so, and I think that's a good example. While the writers, the biblical writers, wrote under unique inspiration, that has to do, in my opinion, with the epistemological certainty that they had about their conclusions, not only when writing scripture, but when preaching and that sort of thing under the influence of the Spirit. And so we don't want to confuse epistemological certainty, that is certainty with what you know that you're concluding about scripture, with exegetical or interpretive method. So the difference between us and them, in my opinion, is not that we shouldn't follow the way they interpreted scripture and their method, but we don't have the same epistemological certainty about our conclusions as they did. There's the difference right there. But there are many places, I think, where it suggests, and I think suggests rather strongly, that we should follow the exegetical method of the apostles. I'm thinking of a few passages here, 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says in verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, I direct you to Ben Glad's dissertation on mystery in 1 Corinthians, published by De Gruyter Press in it's a BZNW monograph. But he does a very good job on this, showing that the mysteries here come from the book of Daniel. And to be a steward of the mystery, it's a manager, an oikonomos, to be a steward of the mysteries, is to be someone who is an interpreter of those mysteries of the Old Testament. That's what Paul was. And in fact, in the following verses, he even interprets parts of the book of Daniel. And then he says this in verse 6. "Now, these things, brothers, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written." Not to exceed what is, well, what's written? Just the Old Testament. He's been quoting the Old Testament all the way from chapter 1 all the way up through the end of 3 and alluding to it at the beginning of 4. And so he's saying, look, watch how we manage. That is how we interpret the Old Testament. And don't go beyond what the Old Testament says. Don't be go beyond what how we're interpreting it. And so I think he said, look at what we've done so far. Don't exceed what we've done so far. And in fact, in 1 Timothy, we find that Timothy is to be an example in 1 Timothy 4. And part of that example is he's to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And so he's to be an example of teaching and the reading of scripture, it says. Well, what scripture did they have? They didn't have the New Testament canon. It's mainly focusing on the Old Testament canon, as that's interpreted through the apostolic tradition that Paul has conveyed on to Timothy. And so that would be another example. And likewise, Jesus himself in Luke 24, very famous passage, to the Emmaus Road travelers, he says, "And beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. But notice he explained in verse 27 to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then later in the chapter, in verse 45, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And I think by explaining how the scriptures point to him, I think this is has the obvious implication that this is the way they're to interpret the scriptures. And by the way, we're not just talking about what are the scriptures here in verse 27. It says, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Are those only the direct messianic prophecies? Well, it would certainly include that. But we know that prophetic fulfillment in Luke and Matthew and John also is relating to this typology we've been talking about, how events pointed toward Christ and New Testament redemptive events and the redemptive epic. And so Christ is showing them it's not just direct messianic prophecy, but hey, here's the way I take some of the events. And certainly there are many more events that he probably did not include. But he's showing them, look, here's how you go to the Old Testament. Here's how you see these events as typological of me. And maybe lastly, I could just mention Matthew 13, where Jesus is talking about how the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament are beginning fulfillment. And he gives parables, you know, the kingdom is beginning small like a mustard seed. The kingdom is growing invisibly like leaven, and so on and so on. These are unexpected fulfillments of the Old Testament. And all of those parables in chapter 13 explain that unexpected beginning fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 51, have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes. He said to them, therefore, every scribe, speaking to them, who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. So they're to bring out stuff from the old and show how it's interpreted in the new, in a new way, how things are now seen much more clearly than they were in the Old Testament. That might be one of the most direct right there. So anyway, I think I would summarize it all with this. We shouldn't confuse apostolic inspiration with exegetical method. Now, Don Carson's writing an essay on this very thing. Should we reproduce the exegetical or interpretive method of the New Testament writers? That essay will be the first essay in a dictionary coming out this fall called Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old Testament, edited by Don Carson and me, and Benjamin Glad and Andy Nocelli. So we're looking forward to that. I think it'll be a good publication and helpful to the church.
Well, thank you for beginning to show us how we should emulate the interpretive method of Christ and the apostles of the Old Testament. We said we weren't going to have too much sidebar chit-chat, so I'll just ask this very quickly before I move on to my next question. Our hermeneutics professor who's taught us at CBTS, Richard Barcelos, has used some of your material in teaching. I'm trying to remember if it was you who he quoted whenever someone was asked, what's new about the New Testament? And the answer was, not much. Was that you that said that?
I don't know. I said okay. Many things. The world could not contain them.
Okay, well, I'll try to track down who said that. What's new about the New Testament? Not much.
Anyway, I would say what's new about the Old Testament is fulfillment. The Old Testament fulfills what the Old Testament predicted. It instantiates what the events of the Old Testament pointed forward to. And B.B. Warfield has a very nice illustration of this, that is what's new in the New Testament. He says the Old Testament's like a room full of furniture that's dark. You can tell the shape, you can tell the shape of the furniture, but you can't really see the patterns of the wood or the fabric. You can't see what kind of wood flooring you have, and so on. But you come to the New Testament, you turn the lights on. Ah, this is dark oak. That's the flooring. And the wood is very nicely designed. It's patterned by a very good wood carver. And the material on the couch and the seats is red and so on. So you go from dimly lit room where you can see things, become the New Testament, and it becomes brighter. Now, in this regard, one of the most important words that links old to the new in that way is the word mystery. Jesus, Paul, Revelation will say again and again, the mystery's been revealed. That is, what was, and here's the way to understand it, what was not so clear in the Old Testament has been made clearer. It should not be understood as what couldn't be seen at all in the Old Testament is now revealed, because then there's not a good organic continuity between the Testaments at that point. But there's some scholars, including Reformed scholars, who want to take it that way, that mystery means a kind of discontinuity between old and new. What's going on in the new is something brand new. Can't find it in the old. I think everything, in fact, Ben Glad and I have written a book called, what's it called? It's InterVarsity Press, Hidden But Now Revealed. Hidden But Now Revealed. And we look at every use of mystery in the New Testament. And that's what we conclude. There's always a kernel in the Old Testament, some degree of knowledge of something in the old that then is made clearer in the new.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. For clarifying that analogy. Certainly there's progression and fulfillment, but there are seeds in the Old Testament, which shows some organic continuity between the Testaments. But to transition us just a little bit, you begin to speak about the subject of typology. And so we wanted to ask about some subjects you've spoken on in different contexts, census plenior, typology, allusion. Of course, we could probably do a whole nother podcast just on those three topics. But could you perhaps briefly define or describe those and talk about their significance for helping us see the New Testament use of the Old Testament?
So the three were census plenior, allusion, and what?
Typology, which you've begun to you've spoke on.
Yeah, I've mentioned typology. So census plenior, that's a very tricky term. It means full sense in Latin. And Catholics and others take it to mean that one can interpret a passage in the Old Testament that may not have been in mind at all by the human author in any way, shape, or form. But you can make an interpretation of that passage that's not in line with what the Old Testament author said. My view of census plenior is that that's just what it is. It's the fuller sense of what we find in the Old Testament. It's not a new sense. It's not a sense detached from the original meaning of the Old Testament. Some would say you can allegorize the Old Testament, and that gives us census plenior. And that's why some Catholics, even some of the church fathers, did that. Census plenior is fine as long as you define it. In my opinion, in the way I defined it. So now on allusion, I'm going to save that for the last question. I know you have a last question. So I'm going to save it because it's a rather large topic. It might be good to conclude with.
Very good. Dr. Beal, the next question that we wanted to ask you has to do with the recent surge of interest in Second Temple Judaism and just general historical scholarship surrounding the Old Testament and the transition into the culture and the world of the New Testament in which it was written. You've touched on this issue in several of your works, how the Old Testament is used in Jewish sources, how even secular sources can help us maybe understand some of what New Testament authors are doing. Would you be willing to maybe spend a few moments clarifying how we should make use of whether it be Second Temple Judaism resources, cultural insights that was prevalent when the New Testament was being written, or any extra biblical resources that have helped you in your interpretation of the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, or anything relevant to that particular issue? I know that's a lot, but you have written some really helpful stuff on these particular issues. And for our listeners, I think just a brief introduction into some of the issues would be helpful.
Yes, I want to make two comments. One, a bit negative, and the second one, a bit positive. When I say a bit negative, I mean that there are some people who believe that as they study early Judaism and how they interpreted the Old Testament, that their methods were really sort of wild and crazy. They practice non-contextual interpretation, atomistic interpretation, midrashic interpretation. All of that really means non-contextual interpretation or allegorical interpretation. And many would include typology with that kind of non-contextual interpretation. Because after all, how contextual is it on the surface that Hosea 11:1 is a prophecy of the Messiah? They say, good example of non-contextual interpretation. And so they look at Qumran as well. And they look at the interpretation of the Old Testament by the teacher of righteousness and how he believed that he was opening the mysteries to the Old Testament that couldn't be seen in the Old Testament at all. And he was given new revelation that the Old Testament writers had no idea about. And so so that's the idea typically of Jewish exegetical method, that it was not in line with what the Old Testament said. It was kind of, we might say, a little wild and crazy. And so then how do you apply that to the New Testament? There's a presupposition. We talked about presuppositions. There's a presupposition that the New Testament writers were part of that hermeneutical environment. And that, you know, when you're part of an environment, you catch it. And so it was only natural that they would interpret Scripture the way other Jews around them did. And so they interpreted the same way. It should not be unexpected to find them using allegory. It shouldn't be unexpected to find them seeing things in the Old Testament that Old Testament authors couldn't see at all. And so what we're saying is it shouldn't be unexpected that they interpreted the Old Testament not in line with the original Old Testament meaning. And so that's a typical way that early Judaism is used in relationship to the New Testament. Now, I have a very, very brief response to that. First of all, I think after 70 AD, things were a bit more crazy in Jewish interpretation. But even there, we have to be careful. I had a doctoral student who took a course at the University of Chicago from a rabbi, and it was on a later Midrashic work. And the student found that the New Testament, or that Midrashic use of the Old Testament, was very good in line. And in fact, the rabbi said, yeah, that's right. And so you have to be careful of these kind of broad sweeping views that the Jews didn't interpret correctly. In fact, half of my dissertation was on the use of Daniel in Jewish apocalyptic literature. And I found that they were very contextual. And others have found that prior to 70 AD, that Pharisaic interpretation did strive to understand the original meaning. They didn't always succeed, but they strove to do that. And David N. Stone Brewer is the author, who I think his title of his work are Assumptions of 70 AD Pharisaic Interpretation, published in the WUNT series out of Tübingen, Germany. And he shows that not everybody agrees with what he has said. I only bring these things up is that we need to be a little careful in saying that especially early Judaism was very strange in the way it interpreted the Old Testament. Many even apply that to Qumran, which is early Judaism. But I'm not even convinced of that myself. I even show contextual interpretation in Qumran in my dissertation. So that's number one. Be careful about making these broad sweeping generalizations about Judaism. That's number one. It's like making a systematic theology out of Judaism. That's impossible. And so really it's making a systematic methodology out of Jewish exegesis. I don't think you can do that. But secondly, it can be used very positively. For example, I think it's very important when you're studying the old and the new, you should look to see, well, how did early Judaism, even later Judaism, in some instances, how did they interpret that same Old Testament passage? And what you find is sometimes they'll say things about it that are very helpful, that illuminate the use of it in the new. At other times, it's so diametrically the opposite of what's being done in the New Testament is it shows the uniqueness of Christianity. And at other times, you have no idea. I mean, sometimes that this material doesn't help us. But I think this is very important to use this material, therefore, the way we would use commentaries today. All of us, I'm sure, have had the experience. We're preparing a sermon or a Bible study. We read a commentary, and then we find something said about a verse, and we go, oh, my goodness, I've never seen that in my life. And yet you know it's true. It's sort of like unveiling the mystery of the passage. And that's the way it is in Judaism. Sometimes Judaism has a lot of pearls of interpretation. So all we're really doing is let's move our commentary literature. Let's convince people to move commentary literature on the Old Testament back to early Judaism. And let that be a commentary on the Old Testament that can illuminate our understanding of New Testament of the Old, or it can show how unique the New Testament is in its use of the Old. So it's very important. I have a whole chapter in my handbook on New Testament use of the Old that deals just with this issue.
Thank you for your answer to that question that Dewey said contained a lot. And you began to speak about commentaries. And as we wrap up this conversation and we get your advice about resources related to our conversation, of course, Dewey and I would like to recommend this book that you have co-edited with D.A. Carson, The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. We'll ask you if you have any more recommendations related to any of our subjects that we've been talking about in this conversation. And after you do that, can you just give your final words of advice to those listening who want to grow in their awareness of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament?
Well, I would say that other sources I have mentioned, the upcoming to be released in November Dictionary of the New Testament Use of the Old. I would also mention that commentary that you just showed is being now revised by Don Carson and me and Benjamin Glad. We're supposed to submit everything by around the end of 2026, but it may be on into 2027. So what we're doing is updating bibliography. We're filling in gaps. Especially some authors didn't pay as much attention to allusions as they could have. We're asking them to pay more attention to allusions, not just quotations. And so That's what we're doing there. I would also mention this work, The Story Retold, that Ben Glad and I published with IVP, which goes book by book and explains the major quotations and allusions that are found in the New Testament. Let me think here. What else can I recommend? There is a new commentary on use of the old and the new coming out with Erdmann's. It'll be out this fall. I haven't read it, so I can't recommend it one way or another, just to alert people that there is another one coming out. It's most of our contributors, all of our contributors are evangelicals. Contributors in that particular commentary are all over the map. So they're a small handful of evangelicals, but that's about it. So it's going to be coming at things from a different, completely different presuppositions on the inspiration of Scripture and that sort of thing. And different perspectives on, does the New Testament develop the old in line with its original meaning? Many would immediately say, of course it doesn't. And so you'll find that in that particular that book, I suspect. As I say, I haven't really read it, but knowing who the contributors are, I think I can be pretty confident in that. So the other thing that I'd want to mention, I've mentioned my handbook. Just trying to think of some other things. Well, I think I'll just leave it at that and answer the final question. What was it? What should students do now? What can I encourage them with? Well, I would say this. I would say that what people don't do most of the time, whether they're writing a paper for a class, whether they're doing a sermon or a Bible study or a Sunday school, when they're studying a passage in the New Testament, they don't look at the margins. And every Bible has margins in it. And the Bible to get that has the best margins is the Nestle-Aland 28th edition of the Greek New Testament. You can get that on Amazon. Even if you don't know Greek, you should get it. The reason is the marginal references are amazing. They have a lot of allusions there. And so when you're dealing with a passage, you need to check those margins, because that's very huge, because allusions are sometimes clear references, just as quotations are. They're a little harder to detect, but they can be just as clear. And so if that's the case, you've got to understand it to understand the passage. And this is very important. In fact, I refer this to this in my classes as doing marginal theology, making sure you're using the margins and doing your biblical theology and exegesis. So I would say exploit those allusions, because there are many, many, many more references to the Old Testament that are allusions than there are quotations. And if you're only focusing on the quotations, you're missing most of the New Testament, most of the Old Testament in the New. Leonard Gopold is the one who said that in his book, Tupos. Many more references, many more allusions than there are quotations. And so this is very important. If you want to interpret redemptive historically, if you want to place your New Testament passage and see, well, how does this really, how do I locate this in the flow of redemptive history? It's very crucial to see these allusions to the Old Testament and how the New Testament writers are using them. And so that's what I would encourage. And I would say, go to my handbook. I have a whole chapter on the different uses of the old and the new. There are a number of different uses, for example, to indicate fulfillment, to indicate that something isn't fulfilled but will be, to indicate a typological fulfillment, as we've talked about, or to indicate an analogy, or to indicate an abiding authority of the Old Testament that continues on into the new, or an ironic use. For example, when Paul says in Galatians 3, cursed is he who hangs on the cross, and applies that to Christ, well, that's from Deuteronomy, and it refers to the worst punishment that would come on an Israelite criminal. And he says, and applies that to Christ? I mean, that's hard to believe, but thank the Lord, because he took our punishment, so we wouldn't have to. But that's an ironic use. It looks like it's reversed. It looks like it's not in line with the Old Testament, but once you understand the context, it is. And but it's an ironic application of the Old Testament in the New. And then there are other uses. Well, it's what I call the framework use, where the whole Old Testament, half of an Old Testament chapter, the outline of it will be taken and plopped over into the New, and a New Testament writer will use the outline, a part of an Old Testament chapter, and he'll use that to explain fulfillment, for example, in various ways. I have examples of that in the book as well. There's a stock and trade use of Scripture that I talk about. I also refer to it as a proverbial use. For example, gospel, that comes out of Isaiah 52. But the gospel writers begin to use that so much it's just like the screws in a hardware store. That's your stock and trade. Well, gospel becomes, you know, the stock and trade of the gospel writers. I mean, but it never ultimately loses its anchor in Isaiah 52, as the gospel was prophesied there. Remember, it says how beautiful the feet of those who preach the gospel, who preach the good news. So there are other uses as well, but it's very important to categorize those uses. And I'd say most of all, let the Old Testament context enlighten the New. Very important to study the chapter and even the context of the chapter of the Old Testament to see how it helps us understand that verse that's being quoted in the New Testament. So, in fact, there's one critic of mine who's an evangelical. He was. And he said, you know, Beal thinks that whenever there's a problematic use of the Old and the New, you just go back to the Old Testament context and you study it hard enough, exegete it in Hebrew, and really drill down into it, you're going to find the answer. And he was doing that in a way to mock me. My answer is, you're exactly right. That's my view. So,
Dr. Beal, it has been a joy and a privilege to have you on the Covenant Podcast today. I know I speak for a multitude of our listeners. We hold you in the highest esteem. We're grateful for your scholarship and for your continued service to Christ Church over the past several decades. We pray the Lord will give you several more years of continued scholarship and continued edification to pastors and other men who are training for gospel ministry, as well as for those who hope to have a future in academia. So thank you so much for all that you do, Dr. Beal. Thank you for taking time to be on our podcast while on vacation. Hope you enjoy the beautiful weather in Maine with your family.
All right. Very good. We'll see you later.
Yes, sir. And to our listeners, we want to thank you for your continued support of the Covenant Podcast. And until next time, we wish you grace and peace. God bless.